Israel spent almost a whole year at Sinai. And you can read of this in Exodus 19 to 40, the whole book of Leviticus, and the first 10 chapters or so of the book of Numbers. And after that stay at Mount Sinai, Israel begins journeying again in Numbers 10, verse 11, towards the promised land. And in the chapters which follow, we have a long list of sin and judgment. At Taberah, the people of God complained, and God sent fire and slew them. At Kibroth Hataava, the people of God lusted after meat. They despised the manna and desired to return to Egypt, and God sent a plague upon them. In chapter 12, Miriam wanted to be top dog. She was jealous of Moses, and God smote her with leprosy. In chapters 13 and 14, we have the sad story of the 12 spies. The majority report of 10 were against the venture into the promised land, and the minority vote of 2 were for it. Because of Israel's sin, God sent them 38 and a half years of wandering in the wilderness. In chapter 15, we see a Sabbath breaker stoned to death. And at the end of this long list of sin and judgment, we have Numbers chapter 16. And Numbers chapter 16 is no different. Now, Numbers chapter 16 and Numbers 11 are a unit. They all deal with a rebellion against the lawful authority of Moses and Aaron. The question is, when did these events take place? Obviously, it was sometime during the 38 and a half years wilderness wandering. Whether it was at the start, or whether it was at the end, or whether it was in the middle, we can't say. And it really doesn't seem to make any difference for the story. It's enough for us to know that it happened during that long 38 and a half year march. The purpose of this march wasn't to get anywhere. The purpose of this march was just to pass the time so that the unbelieving generation, except for Joshua and Caleb, would die and their carcasses would rot in the wilderness, as the book of Hebrews puts it. Now, this story which we read together from Numbers 16, and we didn't read all the chapter, we're just going to look at those first 35 verses, is not one of the brightest pages in the history of the church. It's a story of human sin, and more specifically, it's a story of the wickedness of hypocrites in the church. It's a story of rebellion. It's a story of envy. And as we'll see in due time too, it's a story which is not without its lessons. And there are chiefly two of them. You must approach God in His way and not your own. And then second, watch out for rebellion in the church. And instead, learn the necessity of office bearers in the church. And learn to respect and submit and obey them. Let's consider then the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Two very simple divisions. First, the history, and then the lessons. First, the history and the lessons we can learn from the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. The first verse tells us that there were four leaders of the rebellion at the very start. There was Korah, who was a Levite. And then there were two brothers, Dathan and Abiram. And then there was another man called On. And these three were all Reubenites. Later on, the man called On fades out of the picture. And thus, we're going to speak of the rebellion of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, and drop On. Now, these four leaders, which became three, were supported by another 250 prominent men, princes in the assembly. So the four with the 250, that is the 254 men, rose up against Moses and Aaron and charged them with taking too much power to themselves, and this was a charge of a serious sin in the church. Moses understood the gravity of the situation, and verse 4 tells us that when he heard it, he fell upon his face in humiliation and prayer. And he had done this on occasions before and after. In chapter 14, verse 5, when the people requested a captain to take them all the way back to Egypt, Moses fell on his face. In chapter 20, verse 6, when the people were contending with Moses and saying, "Why did you bring us into the wilderness to cause us to die of thirst?" Moses fell upon his face. And he did this in all three situations because he understood that this was a serious sin and that the God of heaven may well judge Israel for this sin. And here it's the sin of the rebellion of the 254. Moses is on his face. He knows what this means. So Moses proposes a test to determine who it was that God willed to lead his people. The 254 had discountenanced the leadership of Moses and Aaron, despite all the things that God had done for them through Moses and Aaron in the past, despite the clear call that they had and the success of their labors, the miracles and so on. So we had to come up with a new test in which God would be appealed to directly, so that the Father in heaven would say who was right and who was wrong. And the test which Moses proposed was this: everybody will approach God's tabernacle tomorrow. Korah, Dathan, Abiram, the 250, you'll come with your incense, your censers filled with incense, and then Aaron, you come with yours, and we'll see whose incense God accepts. And then we'll know. Then we'll know who God has appointed to lead Israel. This proposed test revealed something of a division amongst the rebels. And two different groups are formed within their ranks. Korah and the 250 princes, they agree to the test. And duly they assemble the next day. The other group, Dathan and Abiram, the two brothers, they wouldn't submit to the test. But neither group repented. One was going to go along with the test, the other one wasn't. But they're still abiding in their unbelief and sin. And the scripture goes on to tell us that the two different groups were totally destroyed the next day. Moses went to the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. He told the people, "Leave the area. Judgment is falling upon their tents. Save your life and get out." And many left. Dathan and Abiram, on the other hand, they stood brazen and defiant at the entrance of their tents. And their families, their wives, and their sons, and even their little children, agreed with their rebellion and stood firm with them. And then the scripture tells us that suddenly the ground underneath them opened and swallowed them all up alive with their possessions and then closed. They went down into the pit living and then they died. This form of judgment had never happened before. In a sense, it's a counterpart to Sodom and Gomorrah. There you have fire coming down from heaven and destroying cities. That's an attack from God from above. And here you have an attack from God from below. He just takes away the ground. They fall down. And he closes upon them. And the people fled in terror. And they wondered if God would do the same thing to them. And so they took to their heels. That's one of the two groups of the rebels disposed of. And then the other group, back at the tabernacle, probably with Korah and the 250 men. A fire proceeded from the Lord and burnt the 250 men to cinders. Just like the fire which had earlier consumed Nadab and Abihu in Luke and Leviticus chapter 10 for their unbiblical worship, or as we would say, for disregarding the regulative principle. Thus, always to rebels. Some of them swallowed alive by the earth, and others burnt to a frazzle by fire. Now, what are the lessons that we can learn and draw from all this? Most obviously, the fear of Almighty God, that it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Don't trifle with church office, and don't trifle in divine worship. Also, avoid rebellion at all costs. Cultivate instead a meek, submissive, and obedient spirit. And even if the church authorities are wrong in a matter of lesser import, and sadly you cannot obey and go along, and rightly you must protest, and protest the biblical way, even then when you can't obey but must disobey, disobey meekly and submissively. It can be done. Aside now from those two general lessons, we're going to consider two more specific and detailed lessons. This will occupy us for some time. The first lesson we learn is that this passage speaks of full-blown apostasy. To understand this, we need to understand who it was that Moses and Aaron typified. Moses wasn't just anybody. Moses was a type of Christ as a prophet. That's Deuteronomy chapter 18. God here promised to raise up a prophet like Moses. To attack Moses then is to say to the Son of God, don't prophesy to us. We don't want to hear you. And that's what these men were saying. Moses was also a type of Christ as the king. Moses is called in Deuteronomy 33 verse 5 a king in Jeshurun. Now he didn't have a crown with a throne in the same way that David later had, but for all intents and purposes he functioned as a king. And so to attack Moses is to say of the Son of God, we will not have this man to reign over us. And Aaron, of course, was a type of Christ as high priest. So Korah, Dathan, and Abiram wanted to cast off Christ, the servant of the Lord, the prophet, priest, and king. And that is apostasy from the gospel. They had been hardened through all those years in the wilderness, and now their rebellion and sin comes to the fore, and they're casting off Christ. And then understand, too, that these men wanted to take Christ's offices for themselves. They were saying, especially Korah, when he was coming with a censer to the tabernacle, we can approach God without Christ as high priest. We can govern our lives without Christ as king. We don't need Moses. We can lead ourselves. We have enough wisdom to guide our own lives without the word of God, Christ as prophet. And we can get to Canaan on our own. Very well, thank you. And this is the gainsaying, the contradiction or the rebellion of Korah, as it's called in Jude verse 11. And in more contemporary terms, the sin of these men results in a total secularizing of the gospel. The modern equivalent of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, the man who ends up saying, I have no need for Jesus Christ. I don't need an infallible Bible. I don't need the atoning blood of the Son of God. I'm the captain of my own soul. And if there is a heavenly Canaan, I'm not too sure about it, but if there is a heavenly Canaan, my own good works will get me there. But probably, this world is all that there is. And we've got modern technology, modern medicine, state education, humanitarian aid. And if we can establish one world government, that'll be as good as this world will ever get, and that'll be as near as this world will ever get to the kingdom of God on earth. And that's apostasy from the gospel too. And that's the anti-Christian kingdom. That's the first lesson from this passage. Apostasy from Jesus Christ is what's going on here in number 16. The second lesson, this one will take longer to deal with. In fact, it will take us to the end of the sermon because it's more detailed. The second lesson concerns rebellion in the church. Now, I've already touched on that and mentioned that. But what we want to see now is from this passage, how does rebellion happen in the church? How does it happen? What are the sort of steps and motivations? And I want to say right at the start, and I want you to bear this as we go right through, I'm not speaking here of rebellion in a departing church or a Christian who's in the right protesting sin in a church which is departing. I'm dealing here with rebellion against faithful church leaders. That's the context in number 16. Moses and Aaron were doing their duty and there was a rebellion against them. So this passage teaches us how rebellion in a faithful church against faithful church leaders happens. And that's what we're going to consider the remainder of the evening. First of all, and this stands out clear as day, it is often the most able and the most gifted, or even office bearers, who lead rebellion in the church. It is often the most able and gifted and office bearers who lead rebellion in the church. Sometimes in the history of Israel, the mixed multitude was causing the problems. They are, in contemporary terms, the equivalent of people who are at the very fringes of the church or who are not long in the church and really don't understand many of the key doctrines of the church and who never really become one with the members and the truth of the church. Other times in the church, it's what you might call the little people, the ordinary member in the church, who causes the problem. Here, the problems in the church were affected by a Levite and some Reubenites and 250 other leaders. The Levite, that was a high position. The Reubenites, they were of the, they were children of the oldest son of Jacob. And the 250 other leaders are called, they're given three different phrases in verse 2. They're called first, princes of the assembly, second, famous in the congregation, and third, men of renown. So here's an instance where the most gifted and capable people are uppermost in the rebellion in the church. We can go a step further. Rebellions in the church often have a sort of de facto leadership. Here we have it, that there's one main leader, Korah. And that's why Jude verse 11 talks about the gainsaying or rebellion of Korah. Doesn't mention the other ones, because he was the main man. That's why 2 chapter 16 and verse 1 says, now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and then it mentions the others, Dathan, Abiram, On. Korah is the first one in the rebellion. So there's one man at the head of this rebellion. And then there were a couple of lieutenants. In this case, the lieutenants were two brothers, Dathan and Abiram. So here's family involvement in the leadership of the rebellion. Below them were 250 princes, other prominent men in the church. And then finally, there were the ordinary people following. Verse 19 says, Korah gathered all the congregation against them, against Moses and Aaron, at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Korah gathered all the congregation against Moses and Aaron. Korah evidently had a way of appealing to the base and corrupt side of the people of Israel. And he got all of them, not everybody, head for head, but the vast majority of them, the representative core of the nation, were there against Moses and against Aaron. He was a powerful and persuasive man. And then even after the destruction of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and their families and the 250, even after that, verse 41 says, on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, ye have killed the people of the Lord. Even after they'd seen the ground open up and the fire destroy the 250. The people were in on it. The one man, Korah, then the two, Dathan and Abiram, then the 250, and then the people who were sucked in by the smooth words, especially of Korah. We ought to know too, though, that sometimes some people pull out of a church rebellion, even prominent people. On is our example of this. He's mentioned in verse 1. He's in the top four of the rebellion, but later on he drops out of the scene. Possibly On was converted. Or, I personally think this is more likely, that he just saw the folly of it all, and he thought better of it, and he backs out and lets other people get on with it. And this sometimes too happens in revolts, and then in this context especially, church revolts. Also need to see here too that rebellion in the church arises when people don't appreciate the blessings they already have. Think of all the good things enjoyed by these rebels. All of them were part of the visible church, Israel, which nation alone, why others should be higher, if I may so put it, than them. That was the problem with these men here. Verse 3, they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, ye take too much upon you. At the end of the verse, wherefore then lift ye up yourselves among the congregation of the Lord. You take too much upon you. And that's the way it goes in the church. Why is he a preacher? Why is so-and-so on that committee? Why is she so prominent? Sure, I'm as good as them. That was the thinking of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Which leads us to this, that rebels in the church are filled with envy. And we sang this. This was the key insight for our sermon from Psalm 106, verse 16. And against Moses in the camp their envy did appear. And Aaron also, and Aaron they, the saint of God, envious also were. They were envious. And this is teaching us that envy breeds rebels in the church of Christ. And now this ties in with something we saw a few weeks ago in James chapter 3. This is all the wisdom from below, not the wisdom from above. Envy and selfishness is the way James describes it, which in turn brings confusion and every evil work. And the origin of the wisdom from below means that this wisdom from below is earthly, sensual, and devilish. And because their wisdom was earthly, God made the earth open up and swallow them. We also ought to notice, though, that these rebels weren't entirely united amongst themselves. They were in it for different reasons. Korah was a Levite, and he wanted to be a special Levite, that is, a priest. That was his desire. And that was why he was willing to go with the head-to-head with Aaron, with the censers. He wanted to be priest. That's what drew and attracted him. Dathan and Abiram, on the other hand, they said no to the showdown with the censers because they were of the tribe of Reuben, and Reuben was the oldest of the 12 sons of Jacob. And Reuben, and some of these rebels within Reuben, thought, as sons of the oldest tribe, we ought to rule. So they didn't like the idea of Moses saying, well, I'm going to propose the test and you come with your censers. That would have been to concede the ground. We're not going to do anything he says. We're going to show that we really rule by not obeying him. And then you've got the other people in the story, especially the ordinary Israelite. Who knows what individual ones amongst them were all in it for? Some were swept along, some were friends of Korah, some were influenced by Dathan or Abiram. And so they were just carried along with the tide. We also ought to notice when it was that these rebels showed themselves. Think of the recent history. And here I ask you to cast your mind back, or your eye, back to the last few verses of Numbers chapter 15. Verses 32 to 36 give us an instance of church discipline, which to many seems harsh. Here was a man who was stoned to death for Sabbath breaking. In New Testament terms, he was excommunicated from the Christian church through despising the Lord's Day. Then verses 37 to 41 give us a law regarding fringes, an Old Testament law regarding fringes at the end of your garment. You could see how this might stimulate a rebellion. Who does this Moses think he is? He went to God and he had this man stoned. That's far too severe. And here's these laws about fringes. Who needs those? And that's when rebellions are often fomented in the church. Someone's disciplined and he's a prominent politician, or he owns the big shop in town, he's got a few friends. And then people begin to get agitated about this. Or the church takes a position on a certain topic and someone doesn't like it, they think it's very tough. So they begin to get uncomfortable and think about revolting. The other thing we should notice about this rebellion is that these men rebelled when their numbers were sufficiently strong. And if you think according to a carnal mind, you'll agree with this maxim, that there is little point rebelling if you only have a handful. Or if you don't have enough, only a small minority. But on the other hand, if you have a majority of office bearers, or if you have the majority of voting members, or if you have a majority of both, well then you can rebel and you can actually win. You can get your way. And that is how clever church rebels work. Notice something else about this rebellion. This rebellion spread. A rebel starts with one man. One man influenced by the wisdom from below. An envious rebel. And in this case, he's called Korah. And Korah spread this rebellion by approaching others most likely to be disaffected. And you can see him analyzing the disaffected and using appropriate arguments for each one. So he goes to Dathan and Abiram and on, and they're of the tribe of Reuben, the firstborn. And he says, you know, you guys, you really ought to be ruling. You're the oldest son, Reuben. What tribe is Moses? He's from Levi. It's not the oldest, is it? What's he doing that you ought to be? Yeah, that's right. That's right. And then he goes to the princes and said, you guys are doing a great job as princes. You really should have more authority. And they're one over two. And then he goes to the common people, as he did in verse 19. Let's say he warns them against tyranny. Here's one man, and he's doing all the work, and he's really ruling, isn't it? And you're being downtrodden. And that's how it goes. And then think, too, about the location of the tribes in the camp. The camp of Israel was arranged in a specific way. First of all, you had a ring around the tabernacle of the tribe of Levi. You had three sons of Levi, and those three sons occupied three of the four cardinal points. And on the other side, the east side, was Moses and Aaron and their families. So you had four camps in the most immediate ring around the tabernacle. And then, on the ring outside that, you had the 12 tribes of Israel, Ephraim and Manasseh, now counting as individual tribes. There were three in the north, three in the east, three in the south, and three on the west. Now, Korah was of the family of Kohath, and it was due south of the tabernacle. And just below that, of all the 12 tribes, was Reuben. Reuben. So these two groups, the Kohathites and the Reubenites, were near each other. And that enables concourse, conversation, discussion. And this is how rebels work in the church, to pull these threads together. They know their man. They use appropriate arguments with appropriate people. And then they approach and persuade those who are nearest to them, whose tents are pitched just beside them, so to speak. The obvious way to do it. And then we need to note from this passage that rebels in a church keep their real motivation hid as much as possible. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram didn't come to Moses. They didn't come to Aaron and say, "Well, you know, we're selfish. We envy your office, and we want to take you out and take your place." That isn't what they said. Instead, they came in verse 3. Mind you, that was what was driving them. But this is what they said. Verse 3. "Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord." All is not as it seems. This is what they're saying. They're saying we're interested in equality in the church, and you're elevating yourself. But those were just words to deceive the unwary. They were really interested in getting their office, but they didn't say that. They came with a different argument. And look at the arguments which were used by these rebels in the church. First of all, they attacked the church leaders. They presented the godly church leaders in number 16, namely Moses and Aaron, as usurpers and tyrants. Verse 13. "Now you're trying to," quote, "make thyself altogether a prince over us." You're going to tell us what to do, and you're just going to make yourself a prince. Altogether a prince. You're making yourself a tyrant. That's what they're saying. Verse 3. "Ye take too much upon you." And again, "Ye lift up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord." You're a usurper. You took this position to yourself, and now you're in this position, you're becoming a tyrant and ruling over people with a rod of iron. And your motives are impure. You are arrogant. That's especially what they're saying in verse 3. You're arrogant. And they're saying in verse 13 that you don't love the people. "Why did you bring us out of Egypt? You simply brought us all out of Egypt to kill us in the desert. You don't love the people at all. You don't love the people in the church. You're out to destroy them." That's what they're saying. And then they said about the leadership, that the leadership in the church was not obtaining results. Verse 14. "Thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us inheritance of fields and vineyards." You're the leader. You ought to be getting results. And sure, look at us. Look at us. So few of us, not really going anywhere. Some of the great promises vanished. And it's all your fault. You leaders aren't doing your job. And they were spreading this amongst the church members. And then they said that Moses and Aaron were trying to manipulate the Israelites with fair words. At the end of verse 14, "Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men?" What you want to do as the church leader is to poke out our eyes so that we can't see. And then we're all blind, and then we ask you, the church leader, to show us the way. That's how these rebels sought to make odious the church leaders. And then, and this is one of the most subtle points, the rebels in the church, to take a principle, another principle from number 16, is that rebels in the church abuse theological ideas and doctrines to achieve their selfish ends. Did you notice that when we read that together? Verse 3. "Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord." There's a doctrine involved here. In New Testament terms, the doctrine is the priesthood of believers. And to carry it further into New Testament church life, church leaders are abusing the priesthood of believers. Or a cognate doctrine, Christian liberty. That's what the church leaders are doing, to keep the ordinary man down. Someone needs to stand up against them and put this to rights. And here we are, coming with proper biblical theology to stop this usurpation. This is what happens. Theological doctrines, such as here in verse 3, the priesthood of all believers, are redefined. And they then become means to attack the leaders and the church of Christ. This sort of thing happens because the devil is a liar, has been a liar from the very beginning, and he inspires lies and deceit in the church. And you read in the New Testament epistles, we speak often of false teachers, such phrases as this, all deceivableness of unrighteousness. And that's what goes on. That's what goes on. That's how a rebel uses a theological idea to achieve his selfish ends. He's not interested. These men weren't interested in the common people. They just used this as an argument to put down Moses and Aaron so that they themselves could take their place and get what they wanted. And the book of Jude indicates that there's a strong connection between a false teacher on the one hand and a rebel in the church. This is the book of Jude. Verse 8. These filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion. That's rebellion. And speak evil of dignities. And then verse 10. They speak evil of things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them. For they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. And then this bit. And perished in the gainsaying or rebellion of Korah. Here are these false teachers, teaching false doctrine, promoting lust and sin in the church, and it goes hand in hand with the rebellion of Korah. So putting that together, false teachers in a church are particularly prone to rebel and to attack proper biblical office bearers in the Church of Christ. And if all that isn't enough, number 16 is remarkable for this, that it underscores just how sure and confident of themselves a rebel in the church can be. Here's Korah. He's a liar from the very core. He's in it for himself, and he's only using theological arguments to get his own way. And here he is, there's been a call. Come with your censer, Korah, to the tabernacle, and we'll have a test to see who's really the one ordained of God. And he comes, and the 250 come with him, and he's waiting. He still thinks, and he's putting on the show, as if he is going to be vindicated. Or look at Dathan and Abiram. Moses says, if you die a natural death, I'm not a prophet. But if you're suddenly destroyed, I am. And there they are, sitting brazen in front of the tents. Come on. Come on. Oh, I'm sure of my ground. And this, too, applies in the Church of Jesus Christ. There are people who rebel and ruin churches. And often they're just as sure of themselves as this. No admission of guilt. Didn't do a single thing wrong. You didn't hear Korah or Dathan or Abiram apologizing or repenting. And they go to their grave maintaining the justice of their cause. That they were just standing up for the people of God. Just like Korah, he went to the grave standing up for the rightness of his cause. Dathan and Abiram, they went to their grave advocating the rightness of their position. Which leads us to this. The church rebels, number 16 teaches us, will be destroyed by God.
they will be destroyed by God. Because this passage teaches us that to attack ordained and righteous office bearers is to attack God himself. Moses says in verse 11, "Thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord." And what is Aaron that ye murmur against him? Well, Aaron, he's an ordained man as the priest, but Aaron isn't the be-all and end-all. It's the God whom he represents. You are against him. And then if you're against God, you're in a fearful position. Because 1 Corinthians 3 verse 17 says that those who destroy the temple of God, God will destroy. The thing is, in the New Testament age, unlike Numbers chapter 16, this may never be revealed fully or publicly in this world. That isn't the way God operates in the New Testament age. That's why he's given us Numbers 16, for example, as a lesson to the church to the end of the age in vivid pictorial terms. So it may never be known who was right. So the test then is not, well, if there are some rebels in the church, let's just watch and see if the ground opens up beneath their house. That's not the idea. Scripture is the test. This deals especially with an attack on faithful ministers of Christ, Moses and Aaron. Scripture is the test. Does the minister, or the elder, or the deacon in a faithful church who's been attacked, does he have a scriptural calling? Has he a right to that office by the grace of God? Is his ministry or labours faithful and scriptural? And was the word of God preached in the church faithful? Were the labours of an elder or a deacon righteous? That deals with one side. And on the other hand, was the word of God, which is preached in the church, obeyed or rejected and despised? Those who know the word of God can tell. And they're sure, because the Holy Spirit bears witness to the truth. This passage, though, teaches us that church rebels will be destroyed by God. But it goes a step further and teaches us that church rebels lose their families. That's what happened to Korah and Dathan and Abiram. Their families sided with them in their sin, and they too were destroyed. And this too happens in churches today, because people go with flesh and blood rather than the truth of God. Finally, though, there is one ray of hope in all this. It's a rather remarkable thing that even in the midst of this, some family members may be saved. Regarding the family members of Dathan and Abiram, probably not. They were lost. But strangely enough, it was the very ringleader himself, Korah. Some of his descendants were actually believers and actually had prominent places in the Church of Christ in later years. One descendant of Korah was Samuel. Samuel was a descendant of Korah. Another descendant of Korah was Heman, one of the leading musicians. Heman and Samuel were descendants of Korah. And in the Psalter, there only are 150 psalms, although that's sufficient. But 11 of those psalms, which is more than 1/15, 11 of the psalms were written by the sons of Korah. So God saved some people in the generations of this wicked man, so they obviously all weren't destroyed. Some left the tent and stood over against their wicked father. But 11 of the psalms came to be written by his descendants. And the first psalm which we sung tonight, and the last psalm, the one we're going to sing later on, were written by a descendant of Korah. And it's been remarked that the 11 psalms of Korah deal specifically with these sorts of themes: praising God, the King of Jerusalem, and longing for service in God's sanctuary, which fits well with Kohath, the family of the Levites of which Korah was a part, that these were Levites who served God. So God in his grace didn't cut them all off. He brought some of them back into the line of election and converted them. The blood of Jesus Christ saved their sins. This is a fearsome chapter, beloved, dealing with apostasy and departure in the church. God uses preaching on such subjects to keep down rebellion in the church and teach us all submission and obedience.